more announcement that I forgot to mention. There are these budgets up here for next year. The vote on those budgets will be next Sunday. So this is your last Sunday to get them. They're here on the front table. Make sure you grab one if you haven't already. And that way you'll be able to vote intelligently next week. All right, Habakkuk chapter 3. We're finishing the book of Habakkuk today. We're in verses 16 through 19 as we finish. I know I touched a little bit on verse 16 last week. We want to go into a little more depth this week with it. So the question, you've dealt with Habakkuk. We've seen here his two laments in chapter 1. We've seen God's response. He's going to bring judgment on the people of Judah. He's going to use Babylon as that judgment. And God, in return, will also, in chapter 2, judge Babylon for what they do. They're still held accountable, even though God's sovereign. So you've got the responsibility of man, you've got the sovereignty of God. It's all wrapped up together right there in Habakkuk chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3, we're getting into this, we got into this psalm of praise. He finishes with all this judgment, all this negative stuff. We've all gotten tired of hearing about it. And then in chapter 3, he responds with this beautiful praise. He says, I'm going to praise God with all of my being, all my heart, strength, and soul. And we get to the end of this psalm, and this is the high note. This is the point of the whole thing of these last couple of months of looking at Habakkuk. God, by the Spirit of God, has been inspiring him to say all this just to get to verses 16 through 19 so that we would be able to respond with this. How do we respond to the promises of judgment and inevitable economic destruction of a nation? So the answer is surprising, but especially in these verses. And the way that we're supposed to respond is with jubilation, with joy. So I'm not just talking about joy, I'm talking about ridiculous joy. I'm talking about a joy that can only be described with the word jubilation. Absolutely overflowing joy. And this is true, I want to bring this application to not only the destruction of our nation, but when everything in your personal life is falling apart, you can respond the same way, with ridiculous joy because of Christ. I don't care if you're talking about death, I don't care if you're talking about surgeries, right? Surgeries and illnesses and all these things. You can have ridiculous joy in the face of it. Not because of you, not because of you're just a good person or you know you're just a positive thinker, but because of Christ. It's all because of him. And so I'm stealing G. Campbell Morgan's title, and it was out there on the highway on the message board, Jubilation in Desolation. Jubilation in Desolation. This is the Christmas season. This is the time when we sing joy to the world. We talk about joy. It's all over the place in the Christmas carols, right? And right now, in 2020, it almost seems weird, you know, to hear it. But it's not for Christians. It's absolutely not for believers. For us, we're the only ones that make sense for. We're really the only ones that can rejoice this holiday season. Because we can have ridiculous joy, we can have jubilation in the face of all of it, even as the nation is burning, literally. Even as the nation is burning to the ground, we can rejoice and have ridiculous joy in him. So in the text here in 16 through 19 presents us with two problems and two solutions. And we're just going to go down through them. The first problem is paralyzing fear, verse 16. Verse 16 says, I hear, and he's talking about what he's heard of all the judgments. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Talking about paralyzing fear. I don't know if you've ever had paralyzing fear. Have you ever been so afraid that you couldn't even move? I've had that happen one time in my life. When I was a kid, I was just a terrible swimmer. I hated swimming. But we had a pool in our school, in our high school. I mean, what sadistic monster does that, right? And so they even have a deep end, you know what I'm saying? And so, like, I used to do this thing when I was in swimming class. They had a gutter along the side of the pool. And I would always, no matter what lane they put me in, I found a way to get into the lane that was along the edge. And then as I swam, I would just kind of, you know, stroke like that, and then I would grab that gutter and just pull. You know, I thought it was pretty clever. And so I'm doing that, and I thought, you know, I'm getting away with something here. Well, the swimming teacher figured it out pretty quickly, kept putting me in the middle lane. Somehow, mysteriously, I always ended up in the outside lane. Well, finally, it was a time where we all had to jump off the diving board in the deep end. I was in eighth grade. And so they'd march us up there, you know, to all take our turn jumping off the diving board. And so what I did was I just made my way to the back of the line. I just kept moving back, right? Last one. I'm up on that diving board. And I'm staring down into the murky depths of the deep end. And I was shaking. My knees were literally knocking. I was like 90 pounds back then. Probably hard to imagine now. But yeah, that was what I was, 90 pounds. And I'm standing up there just trembling, and they're trying to get me to jump in. So the teacher gets this huge hook. He's like, well, if you just kind of hold on to this hook, you know, you can jump in. And I'm looking at that hook, and I'm imagining myself dangling off the end of it. You know, I'm like, no, I'm not doing that. And no matter what he did, I was not jumping off that diving board. I was shaking, and I couldn't even move. I couldn't move. The bell rang, the end of the class, right? They're all leaving, and he goes, the bell's not going to save you. You're jumping off that diving board. I'm like, yeah, usually that's what you think, you know? And I stood there on that diving board. Well, you know what happened next? Like, the senior girls class comes in. I'm like 13, standing there on that diving board, paralyzed. And he thought, well, he's telling me, the senior girl's coming in, man. You're going to look like an idiot. I'm like, I ain't moving. They came in there. They all sat down. They're all looking at me. They're kind of giggling. I didn't move. I couldn't move at that point. I couldn't obey him if I wanted to at that point. That's how paralyzed by fear I was. And there are people that are paralyzed by fear like that. And he's describing it. He says, but it's not jumping into the deep end of the pool. Here he's talking about the judgment that's going to be poured out on Judah. He's hearing the word of God, and he's paralyzed by fear. He sees what's going to happen to his nation, and he's paralyzed by fear. This isn't just jumping into a pool. We're talking about people dying. We're talking about the destruction of a nation. He's paralyzed. So he's physically trembling. He's aware that the issue is, like I just mentioned, death, because he says, rottenness enters into my bones. He says, I'm so paralyzed by fear, I feel like I'm dying. And the reason was because of the promises of God regarding judgment that have been given even in the law of God, I believe. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, listen to what God promised the nation if they walked in rebellion. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, hear the word of God. But Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy. This is Moses' song. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were mindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They've made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I'll make them jealous with those who are no people. I'll provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth in its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague, poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave, and indoors terror. For young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. God says, I will bring judgment on a nation who does these things. So you might find yourself in a situation where you're like, you look at the situation right now in this world and you are paralyzed with fear. Now, there is a sinful fear and there's a natural fear. I think natural fear is by itself is not sinful. It's not sinful to be afraid to die in general. What's sinful is when you begin to obsess about the thing that you're talking about, and you begin to idolize things and look to those things as deliverance. People throughout biblical history have been fearful. I mean, there have been great men of God who've been fearful. And I've mentioned this book before, From Fear to Faith by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And this is what he says about that. He says, God understands our human weakness and has made wonderful provision for us. First of all, he graciously tells us that even his greatest servants have known something of physical fear combined with faith in his word. It's possible to have natural fear while you're still trusting in God. That's what he's saying. We have seen that this was the way it was with Habakkuk. But even Abraham, the man of great faith, knew at times what it was to be weak in the flesh. David, too, admitted that the flesh seemed to be failing him in spite of his faith. Jeremiah, like Habakkuk, was given a dark prophecy to deliver and felt at times that he could not face the ordeal. The message was so terrible that though in spirit he was ready to give it, his flesh naturally shrank from doing that. We get a glimpse of John the Baptist, languishing in prison, tired, suffering physically, and with these conditions, reacting upon his spirit. We observe it even in the case of the mighty St. Paul. He tells us in the second epistle to the Corinthians that his flesh had no rest. He was troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. And when he preached for the first time in Corinth, he did so in weakness, fear, and much trembling. Such examples assure us that God understands us, and in his mercy will show us a way out of our difficulties. So if you find yourself in a place where you've got some natural fear about whatever it is, understand that it's happened before with great men of God in the Bible. They still had faith, but they went through that fear trusting God. And so that's what you have to do if you find yourself in that spot. But if you find yourself in the spot of sinful fear where you start looking for natural deliverers and people to deliver you from the wreck that you're in, that's where you've got an idol. No one else can deliver you from any judgment of God but God. No one else does that. So if you've got your hope in something happening in Washington that is going to fix this mess, you better repent. Because even if something happens in Washington that you think is good, if God's judging, whatever happens in Washington will not matter. Not one bit. So you better get your hope fixed on Christ alone. Alone. Not Christ plus something else. We talk about that in salvation, don't we? What about in deliverance? You're looking for something else other than Christ, you will be placing your faith, you will be sorely disappointed. Sorely disappointed. So physical trembling, death, these are problems. Calvin said about this, we cannot truly and from the heart repent until our sins become displeasing to us. And the hatred of sin proceeds from what? From the fear of God. And that sorrow which Paul regards as the mother of repentance. He goes on to say, let us then know that no rest can be to us in the day of distress, except we tremble within ourselves, except dread lays hold on all of our faculties, and except our soul almost becomes rotten. And hence it is said in Psalm chapter 4, verse 4, tremble, and you shall not sin. It can be a very good thing to be afraid. Because when we're afraid, it can put us on our face before God and get back to trusting Him. It's what the church needs right now. We don't trust in horses and chariots. I read that somewhere. We trust in the name of our God. And so paralyzing fear can be a fear that if we face it rightly, can drive us to Him. And that's a good thing. So the solution is in the end of verse 16. Resting in God's deliverance. Resting in His deliverance. Look at the end. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Two words I want to draw your attention to in that last sentence. The first word is the word wait. Wait. It means to settle in. So when you're having a judgment, all this judgment that's talked about in the book of Habakkuk, he says, I'm going to settle in, and I'm going to wait. Basically, the root word, this is from the theological word book of the Old Testament, the root relates to absence of activity and presence of security. Absence of activity and presence of security. What everybody wants to do right now is go out and do something. We need to go do something. I've got a BB gun and $5. Let's go storm the Capitol. Right? I mean, really, that's what you got. Maybe what we ought to do is wait. The text tells, we have an example. He's going to, lack of activity and presence of security. I'm not seeing much of that right now. A lot of talk about what we ought to do. How about we wait? How about we not do anything? How about we rest in God? How about we just have security in Him. Are you really secure in Him? You know, you find out what's in a sponge when you squeeze it, right? Isn't that true? You find out what's in a sponge when you squeeze it. And I hope that when God squeezes us, what He finds are people that are just waiting, resting in Him, confident, not caught up in all of this garbage that's out there, and just waiting and resting in Him. So settle in. But not just, the other word that I want to point out to you is the word quiet. Quiet. There's so much noise in this culture. But the Bible talks about quietness as a good thing. So Psalm 116, verse 7, just as by way of reminder. Psalm 116, verse 7. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Sometimes you got to talk to your soul. It's all right to talk to yourself. Just don't do it out loud much around people. But it's okay for you to talk to yourself and say, hey, soul, while everybody wants my soul to be disturbed and stirred up and angry or bitter or whatever, I need to talk to my soul and say, rest. Be quiet. Why? God's been bountiful. You've gotten a lot from God in grace. You've gotten so much in the gospel. If anyone can do that, it's us. So just rest in Him. Rest in Him. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come. He's waiting for the day of trouble. He's quietly waiting for judgment. If Habakkuk can do that, you can live in 2021. Or in however long this goes. So we have the problem. We have one problem, and we have one solution, paralyzing fear. And the solution is just to rest here in God's deliverance. Settle in and be quiet. And just rest in God. That's good, I think. It's God's word. So we have another problem. And that's in verse 17. And this is a big problem. This is what everybody's afraid of right now. Verse 17. Economic bankruptcy. So verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the yields, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. What is that describing? Remember, you're talking about an agricultural economy. It's saying two things. You're talking about an empty silo and an empty barn. I grew up, like, my family was farmers, right? So I think like this. So in the silo, what do you put there? The harvest. And what do you put in the barn? The cattle. So there's no harvest and there's no cattle. Nothing, not any, not just, it's not saying there's, even though there's a little there, no, it's saying even though there's nothing there, you've got zero. If the fig trees don't blossom, there's no harvest. If there's no fruit on the vine, there's no harvest. If the produce of the olive fail, there's no olives. And if the fields yield no food, there's no food. You have nothing, nothing is the context. God's going to bring judgment, and there will be nothing. Wow. So all of this, again, is by way of God's judgment. And he, again, this should not be surprising to the covenant people of God, because God said that's what he would do. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14, down to verse 33. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, so that your roads will be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven, and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols. My soul will abhor you, and I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. and I will scatter you among the nations, and I'll unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste." God promised him in detail how he was going to do it. Standing on the promises. So you have this terrible judgment, and the problem is economic desolation. So how are we supposed to respond to that? Well, there's a solution. Verses 18 and 19. And here is the whole point of the book. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Now that sounds like kind of church talk. Like we sing like that all the time. And it sounds like a Christmas carol. Sounds like a Christmas carol. But if you go a little deeper, you find out what he's really saying. Now, G. Campbell Morgan, in a sermon that he preached on this text, the one that I'm titling this sermon after, he said this, "I hope I shall produce no shock when I translate these words literally. So take the first Hebrew word and express it quite literally, and this is it. I will jump for joy." I will jump for joy in the Lord. Take the second of the words and translate it with equal literalness, and this is it. I will spin around in the God of my salvation. This is ridiculous joy. We're not just talking about, oh yeah, I'm happy. You know, I got a warm, fuzzy feeling. No. He's saying, I will jump and spin for joy in God when we got nothing. When God pours out the full brunt of his wrath against the nation, and the nation is laid waste with zero in the silo or in the barn, he says, I will jump and spin for joy. Why? Who? I will rejoice in what? The Lord. And the God of my salvation. If you got nothing, and we're not just talking here about theory, all right? If you have zero in the bank account, nothing, it's all taken away. Everything's burnt to the ground. You're supposed to rejoice in God and the joy of your salvation. When you got nothing left, you go back to Christ. And maybe that's what God wants to do. He will get our attention. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his little book here, From Fear to Faith, he says, "When hell is let loose and worse comes to worse, we're to do more than put up with it or be steady." Remember, Martin Lloyd-Jones was British. It was right after World War II. You know, keep calm, right? That whole thing, keep calm. And what's the rest of it? I don't know. Stiff upper lip is there a thing. He says, we're to know a holy joy and manifest the spirit of rejoicing. We're to be more than conquerors instead of merely exercising self-control with the aid of an iron will. Keep calm and carry on. That's what it was. We are to rejoice in the Lord and to joy in the God of our salvation. Such a time is a test for our Christian profession. If we are not then more than conquerors, we are failing as Christians. Guys, listen. You better figure it out that the thing that really matters is your walk with Christ. You better figure that out. He's all that matters. And so if you lose everything and you are homeless, right? You live in a van down by the river, all right? And you're down there, right? And that's what you got. That's all you got. You can rejoice. You can rejoice in the God of your salvation because your sins are forgiven. Because if you die, you're going to go to heaven. Because if everyone around you dies and they're in Christ, they're going to heaven. Right? Because even if you starve to death, you're going to heaven. And you have Christ now. You walk with him now in his word. You know, if you lose everything but you got your Bible, you're a rich man. Because you can still hold on. And you hold on to that. And you can rejoice, spin for joy in the God of your salvation. Now, what's really interesting, you say, hey, preacher, why are you preaching out of Habakkuk on December 20th? I mean, isn't this Christmas? Shouldn't we be somewhere in the Gospels? All right, Luke chapter 1 for a second. So go to Luke chapter 1, just to satisfy those that have to have something out of Matthew or Luke today. Luke chapter 1, let's go to 46, and then we'll read. We did these verses for communion last Sunday night. Luke 1:46. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Mary, did you know? Yeah, she knew. All right, let's stop. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in who? God, my Savior." Our Bible scholars believe she's quoting Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 18. Isn't that incredible? So think about Mary for a minute. She's pregnant, right? She's a teenager, more likely than not. And she's got this story that, you know, God did this. Put yourself in her shoes for a second. She's not really sure what Joseph's going to be about. She doesn't know. Her life is going upside down. If you don't believe that, think about what it would mean in that time. Her life is upside down. And what's she thinking about? Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 18. If I lose everything, I've got my salvation. I've got Christ. And she literally has Christ, right? In her womb, right? So, I mean, it's amazing. Verse 48, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." Every one of them will call me blessed, will call me happy. Isn't that good? So he delivers us. He's the God of our salvation. That's what the word is talking about. He delivers us. He keeps us. No matter what happens around us, we are delivered. Even if we're in the middle of chaos and invading armies, we are delivered because you can't take it from us. You can't take it from us. He delivers us, and he, in verse 19, is our strength. You say, "I feel weak." If I'm not eating, literally, you feel weak. God's my strength. Verse 19, "God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." So he is our strength. The Lord is my strength. Alexander McLaren, another great preacher. I'm doing a lot of quotes today because I can't think of better ways to say it. McLaren says, "He not only gives as one might put a coin into the hand of a beggar while standing separate from him all the while, but he is my strength." Look, you see the guy standing out there by the highway, right, with a sign, you know, "We'll work for food" or whatever. And so you roll down your window, and you might give it to him, but these days of social distancing, you know, you're like that, as you give him like a quarter or a dollar. Or hopefully you don't just give him a quarter, but you give him something, right? You do that. You reach out, and you're like, "Yeah, I don't want to touch this guy," right? But God, instead, what McLaren is saying, he's not just giving you some strength like that, where he's just giving you a little bit. He's giving you himself. He is my strength. The Lord is my strength. And you're part of the covenant. God is your strength. He's not just giving you some. He's it. He's all of him. He's your strength. Yeah, you're more than a conqueror because you got God on your side. So there's nothing that can happen to you that you can't deal with when God is your strength. Not a thing. And instead of sort of just plodding through life like Eeyore and Winnie the Pooh, "Oh, well, you know, Trump didn't get elected. Got Joe Biden," you know, whatever, right? Or "We're losing everything," or "The cities are on fire," whatever you want to say, all right? If you're going to do all that Eeyore deal, understand this. You're not supposed to. Because verse 19 says, he makes my feet like what? Like the deer's. You've seen deer jump over fences around here. I saw one the other day go under the fence. Like, what is up with that deer? They jump over the fence usually, right? Because they got springy feet, right? And that's what he's saying. He says, this is going back to the joy thing, jumping and spinning in joy. The Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's, not just springy and elastic, but he makes me to walk on high places. Now, the issue with high places is you can't find your footing. When I used to mountain climb in the Adirondacks, the mountains are made out of granite. Once you get to the higher elevations, you get to like the last 1,000 feet of elevation on exposed granite, your handholds and footholds are like that. And so you got to get like a toe. They tell you to keep 3 points on the rock, 2 feet, one hand, or two hands, two fingers, right, and one toe. And that's enough stability to keep you on the granite. And what he's saying here is God does that for us. He makes us tread on these places that look like you're going to fall off and kill yourself, right? But he gives you stability on that rock because God's the one who's giving you the strength. And he's putting your feet there. Man, I need that. Don't you need that? Alexander McLaren says, communion with God does not only help us to plod and to travel, but it helps us to soar. To soar. And then it finishes to the choir master with stringed instruments, because indeed this is a psalm. This is praise. Knowledge of God, general knowledge of theology, can create problems. But fuller knowledge of God answers every one of them. You can know your theology, and when you get into a mess, it can create problems for you. Why are these things happening? And you can start trying to analyze and figure God out. But the more that you walk with God in reality through those problems, the more you know him. And the next time the bigger problem comes, you're prepared for it. This is what G. Campbell Morgan was saying. He goes, that seems to be the great lesson of the book. Then we learn that notwithstanding all appearance to the contrary, God is working. And whatever his method is, we must learn to pray that he will work on while in faith we sing the song of deliverance. Thus the one central lesson is that the just shall live by faith. The puffed up shall perish, and the faithful are sure to triumph both in and through sorrow. Amen. Amen. When I started this, I had no idea that by the time we got to chapter 3, my mom would be in the grave. I had no idea. From COVID. I had no idea that that was going to happen. But I can tell you, I'm so glad that God had me here in Habakkuk when this is going on. Because I can look at it and say, here it is. When my soul is in anguish, when I'm grieving, and I'm even angry about things as they are, I can come back here to the end of this and say, well, how am I supposed to respond to this? I got to trust God. I'm going to rejoice. I will rejoice. I don't have options. I will rejoice. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. The comfort that I'm going to hold on to is one, and it's not two. The comfort that I'm going to hold on to is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all we have. And if you lose it all, it's all you've got. It's all you got. It's all any of us got. So, in this culture, how do we interact? I'll tell you, we got to talk like there's only one and not two. We got to act and live and talk as if there's only one hope and not two or three. One, Christ alone. We got to preach the gospel. Right now, more than ever, we need to make the central issue the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they can get whatever Washington offers. They can get whatever Austin offers or whatever your county judge offers. But at the end of the day, the only thing that's going to give them stability and hope and salvation is Jesus Christ. And so we must proclaim the gospel. That must be central to whatever we do. And anything else we get wrapped up in is going to be a deception. It will be a lie. Anything else other than that, to this culture, in this place, and any time, in any place, is a deception and it's a lie. Preach the gospel. And use words because it's necessary. All right, let's pray. Lord, we love you. You have given us what we do not deserve. You've given us the gospel. We deserve judgment. We deserve hell. We deserve the end of all things. But instead, what you give us is eternal life through Jesus. He died on the cross for us. He rose again from the dead. He conquered death. He's alive. And so we're the only people this Christmas season that can sing joy to the world. We're the only ones that can say, how great our joy! Because our sins are forgiven and we are right with God and we can walk through a storm with nothing but the gospel. And it's not nothing but the gospel. We have everything. We have it all. Lord, help us to act like it. Help us not to get caught up in the drama. Help us not to get caught up in all of this stuff and just to rest and to wait and to preach the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.